All right, 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we're glad y'all are here. Some folks come all the way from West Virginia to be here. That's a long way to come. Amen. All right, we've been in a series called, anybody remember what the series is called? Eight is enough. We've been in it for like a year. And maybe a little over a year. We've been looking at the main covenants in the Bible, and then there's eight of them, so that's why we call the eight is enough. We've already looked at the Edenic covenant, we've looked at the Adamic covenant, we've looked at the Noahic covenant, and then we went to the Abrahamic covenant, the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, where we are right now, and we defined it very in the simplest form. God promises to David an eternal seed and an eternal throne. So those two things, an eternal seed and an eternal throne. And 2 Samuel 7 is where most of that is contained. It talks about God tells us about the covenant. We divided it up. The first three verses were David's desire, verses 4 through 17, God's deliberation, what he had to say to David, David's declaration, 18 through 24, and David's direction, 25 through 29. We've talked about all that. I want to read a few of the verses again as we hopefully will close out the Davidic covenant today. Verse 10, 2 Samuel 10, we'll just go through some of the things that God had said to him. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time and as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies. Also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, verse 13, he says, he shall build an house for my name. Now, he's talking about Solomon building the temple. But then he goes on and says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, now, we know Solomon's kingdom's gone. I mean, Solomon died many years ago. But so it's a double reference here. He's got a double reference here. He's talking about Solomon, but he's also talking about the throne of Jesus, and we'll be looking at that some today. I will be his father. He shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee, and thine house. And thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Now, especially verse 16, but this is the gist of the Davidic covenant, that God was going to bless his house and his kingdom, and both were going to be forever, eternal. That's what he said. He said in verse 16, and thine house, so there's the house part, or his family, and thy kingdom, there's his throne, shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. So thine house and thy kingdom. Now, in passing, I want to point out something that the King James translators did for us. Notice it says, thine house and thy kingdom. What it doesn't say is, it doesn't say your house or your kingdom. Now, if we were to say it today, we'd use you and yours. But God used thy and thine in the King James Bible. When they translated, they put thy and thine rather than you and yours. Now, it looks like a minor issue, a small issue, an itty-bitty issue, if you will. But may I say it's actually very important. And talk a little bit about the importance of the King James Bible. I'm glad that we have it and thankful that God gave it to us. But the these, the thys, the thines, the thous, those statements are a little different and diverse and dissimilar than how we talk today. Because today we use you and yours. But in the Bible, it has all these and thous. And in our day, we tire sometimes of reading the these and the thous. And many ask and inquire and question, are they really necessary? Is it really important? Is it essential to have all that old, antique type, archaic type verbiage in the Bible? Well, can I tell you, there's a reason why it's there. There's a reason why it's there. It turns out that this is an important issue for the avid Bible student, the serious Bible student, the passionate Bible student. Now, if you've been around here a long time, Brother Nichols has mentioned this from time to time, but we're going to look at it kind of a little bit today to show you that the these and the thines are pretty important. It's pretty important. By the way, when's the last time you heard someone criticize Shakespeare? I don't ever hear anybody criticizing him or want to rewrite Shakespeare or want to redo. I hear people all the time saying, that King James Bible is just hard to understand. And you got all those these and the thous. Why do you have all that stuff in there? You know, it'd be so much easier if you just put you and yours. We could understand it better. Well, let me give you a sampling of Shakespeare's quotes. And again, I don't hear anybody saying we need to change those. To thine own self be true. And it must follow, as the night the day, thou canst not then be false to any man. So you got the thine and the thou in there, and you've got a canst in there, you know, antique stuff. And folks don't talk about rewriting that. Blow, blow, thou, winter wind, thou art not so unkind as man's ingratitude. Deny thy father and refuse thy name. I got a whole bunch of them here I could read. I'll just read a few more. I like this one. Thine forward voice now is to speak well of thine friend. Thine backward voice is to utter foul speeches and to detract. Being two-faced. How about this one? Thine face is not worth sunburning. You ain't worth much, son. You're so worthless, thine face is not worth sunburning. That's funny. Thou art as fat as butter. I'll say I'm that way. I wouldn't say that about anybody else. How about this one? Thou elvish. I like this. This you talk about. He knew how to tear people down. Thou elvish, marked, abortive, rooting hog. Oh, I'll tell you, he's playing. But he has all the vows and the vines, and folks don't talk about rewriting that. In fact, not only do they not complain about it, they think it's just poetic. And it's so beautiful, and it's so elegant, and it's so good for the soul. By the way, he passed away in 1616. He was only 52. But he passed away about the same time, you know, the Bible was finished. The King James was finished in 1611. So he lived in very similar times with the these and the thous and the yees. Well, when we get to the Bible, the King James folks, they did something for us. They helped us out. They put some clues. They had some rules that they used. They had some methods that they used. And one of those methods is this thing about the these and the thous and the yous and the yees. They had a reason for what they did. Simply stated, if you just remember this, this will help you. Pronouns beginning with T means singular. Pronouns which begin with T, that means singular. Pronouns beginning with a Y means plural. Now, if we talk to somebody, we say you, that can mean, it can mean singular, it can mean a whole bunch. But in the Bible, when it talks about one specific person, it says thy or thou. When it talks about many, it says ye must be born again. So the T and the Y is used for a purpose. They had a reason why they did this. So when we read our Bible, we can tell who he's talking about. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, let me give you a classic verse. Exodus 4:15. God speaking to Abraham about him going to talk to Aaron. And thou shalt speak unto him and put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do. Now, he said, thou shalt speak unto him. So Moses by himself is going to speak unto Aaron and put words in his mouth. And I will be with thy mouth, singular, and with his mouth. And then it says, and will teach you. Now he's talking about plural. So he went from singular to plural, what ye shall do. So the thou and the thy speaks of Moses, but the you and the ye is going to be everybody else that they're going to be speaking to. It goes from singular to plural. Exodus 29:42. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. Well, I will meet with you to speak there unto thee. So he mentions that they're all going to get together, and he uses the your generations, and I'll meet with you, everybody. But he says he's going to speak to him. He's going to speak to him singularly. So these singular or plural things, they make a big difference. It's important that when you read your Bible and you see the these and the thous, they're there for a reason. They're pointing out the singularity of it. And when you see the yees and the yous, it's talking about plurality. Exodus 29:43, and there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle should be sanctified by my glory. By the way, in the what I was trying to point out is he said, I'll meet with you to speak unto thee, Exodus 29:42, and the next verse it says, there I'll meet with the children of Israel. So when he talks about he's going to give, the singularity is with the T's and the plurality is with the Y's. He said, I'll meet you. So he's talking about the children of Israel. They're going to meet the children of Israel to speak unto thee. So he's going to talk, God's going to talk to Abraham, to Moses, but Moses is going to talk to the children of Israel. Plurality. And Exodus 29:43, which comes right after 42, says, and there I'll meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. So the singularity and the plurality. In the New Testament, it's the same. John 3:7 is an interesting one. It says, marvel not that I said unto thee. Now, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus here. He said, marvel not that I said unto thee, singularly, ye, plurality, must be born again. So, Jesus is talking to one man, and he's talking to him, but then he says, ye, meaning a plurality, because everybody's got to be born again. So he's talking to one man, but he's actually referring to everybody when he goes to the ye. John 3:3, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verily, verily, I say unto thee. He's speaking to him. And when we get down to verse 7, he kind of pushes it out and puts out to ye must be born again. By the way, it's interesting. You say, these and thous, do we really need them? Well, in the NASB, or the NIV, either one of those, when we read those, this is basically what they say in John 3:7. It says, do not be amazed, I said unto you, you must be born again. So when a person would read that, he would say, well, see, he's talking to Nicodemus. And he said, this is what I'm saying to you. You must be born again. Talking about just to Nicodemus. That's not what Jesus was saying. He was talking to him, but he wasn't saying that just Nicodemus needed to be saved. He was saying everybody needed to be born again. The difference between the T's and the Y's, it's different. John 17:2, in Jesus' high priestly prayer. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. He's talking about God in the singular. If we read in the NASB again, or the NIV, even as you have given him authority over all flesh, and to all you have given him, he may give eternal life. And I understand that it's saying the same thing, but when you have the T's in there, it tells you exactly whether it's singular or whether it's plural. So it makes a big difference, these T's and these Y's, as we go through our Bible. Just notice that when you see the T's and the Y's, when those pronouns start with a T, it means it's singular. When it's with a Y, it means it's plural. If you keep that in mind, it'll help you as you read through your Bible. But anyway, so back to our verse concerning the Davidic covenant. Verse 16 again, 2 Samuel 7:16, "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." And for the remainder of the lesson, I'd like to point out a few places in the Bible, later places, future places, that refer back to this Davidic covenant. And I'm not going to mention everyone or each. I'm not going to try to be exhaustive in this, but I'd like to give you a summary, if you will, a synopsis, a survey of the Bible and what they have to say about his house and his throne. Thine house and thy throne. And we'll divide it up just that way. First off, we'll look at thine house. It has to do with David's family line, his future relatives, including Jesus, and his further descendants. So first off, it mentions in relation, as far as the house goes with David, it mentions it at the birth of Jesus. In fact, the very first verse of the New Testament, the very first verse, when it starts out, the very first verse that starts in the New Testament comes out with this, Matthew 1:1, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ. Then it says this, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Goes all the way back to David right off the bat. It mentions that the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the very first verse of the entire New Testament sets the very stage that the entire New Testament is going to be predicated upon, established upon, founded upon, shows Jesus as the son of Abraham, referring back to the Abrahamic covenant, which we talked of a while back, but it also talks about the son of David, referring to the Davidic covenant. And make no mistake, God is vested and indebted and rooted to this covenant, this Davidic covenant that's unmistakable and obvious and overt all throughout the entire Bible, but especially in the New Testament, goes back and mentions it over and over. I was thinking about this when you write a paper. You know, you're in your class and you have to write a paper or a report or even a thesis. There are generally three parts to the paper. Usually, put a paper together, there's usually three parts. There's going to be the introduction, then there's going to be the body, and then there's going to be the conclusion. I mean, anybody that's ever done paper, that's usually what you have to do. You got to come up with an introduction, and then you got to put all your information in there, whatever it is you're trying to say. You put all that in there, and then you have a conclusion, the end of it. Somebody rightly said it this way: the introduction, you tell them what you're going to say. The body, you say it. And the conclusion, you tell them what you just said. Well, that's pretty good. By the way, that's how putting a message together is. It's the same thing. You tell people what you're going to say, and then you tell them, and then you tell them what you just said. But God did this in the Davidic covenant. In the introduction of the New Testament, he tells us what the New Testament is about, Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. When the New Testament is being finished and finalized and fulfilled, he caps off with the same type of conclusion, Revelation 22:16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star." So the main message of the New Testament, yea, the Bible, is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of David. And he came to bring deliverance and rescue and redemption to all mankind. But we can see at the very beginning of the New Testament, he mentions it in Matthew 1:1. He finishes up in Revelation 22:16 and points back to him being the son of David. Do you see that? It goes back to his Davidic covenant. His family line is going to be forever, and it goes through Jesus. But at the birth, we can see it specifically. Matthew 1:20 says this, "But while he thought on these things," this is Joseph thinking, "while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph," and then he puts this little thing in there, "thou son of David, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost." Now, I understand that Joseph is the stepdad. I get that. But in Matthew, Jesus is being presented as the King of the Jews. And you know how kingdoms are. It goes from the father to the son to the next son to the next son. It goes through the family line. And so legally, Jesus had the right to the kingship. Jesus had the right to the throne because he was in the line of the son of David through Joseph. Even though he was just a stepdad, he wasn't the real dad, but he's a stepdad. He had the legal right to the throne, but he also points out that he's the son of David. He's part of the family of David. And again, obviously Joseph being the stepfather, but in the legal case, he still trotted out at the forefront, in the very beginning, talking about the son of David at his very birth. At the very introduction of Jesus being born, he points out he's the son of David. Luke 1:27, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. Now, to be fair, the mention of the house of David could be assigned to Mary or Joseph in this verse. Either way, it makes no difference. Both of them are true. But it points out that Joseph and Mary, both, they come from the line of David. So his family line at his very birth, this Davidic covenant thing, his family line is going to go forever, and it goes through Jesus. So mentioned in relation to the birth of Jesus. Later mentions of Jesus in the line of David. As we go through the rest of the Bible, we can see other mentions the same way. When afflicted folks would come to Jesus, and when they'd approach Jesus, when they addressed Jesus, they had maybe some kind of physical issue or a family issue or some type of issue that they needed care for, they came and they addressed Jesus sometimes in this very way. Matthew 15:22. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord. Then she puts this, thou son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. So she comes, and Jesus points out that she's not of the house of Israel. In their discussion, he points out she's not of the house of Israel, and that Jesus was sent only to the house of Israel. At this point in his ministry, he's dealing with the house of Israel. And so he points it out, but here she is. She's coming, and she calls him, thou son of David. Thou son of David. Now, Jesus did help her daughter. Remember, this is the lady that said, well, Lord, that's true. He may be just to the house of David, but even in at a supper table, you know, there's going to be some crumbs that fall down on the floor. And even the dogs could get the crumbs. So certainly, if the dogs get the crumbs, me being a dog, I mean, you'd help me, right? Well, he did. He ended up meeting her issue and casting out the devil of the daughter. But the idea is when she came, she addressed him, O Lord, thou son of David. Everybody knew that Jesus was in the line of David, and this is all part of that Davidic covenant that starts with David, goes through Solomon, and goes all the way down to Jesus. Jesus is in the line of David, part of that Davidic covenant. By the way, we as sinners, we come asking for salvation. We don't deserve it. She came and she said, well, you're right. I'm not of the children of Israel, but even those crumbs, you know, the dogs get it. That's kind of what we are. We come before God and we don't deserve it. We don't merit it. We cannot demand it. We can't dictate the conditions of our salvation. We come as beggars, as unworthy and wretched. And yet God honors our prayer through Jesus, and he saves us. That's good stuff. Hallelujah. That's good stuff. When Jesus saves us, just like he cast out the demon of that woman, God saves us. When we ask him, he tied himself to his word that he would, but we don't deserve it. Just like when he was saying, well, you're not of the house of Israel, so you know you don't deserve my attention. Well, that's how we are. We're kind of, we don't really deserve it, But the good thing God is gracious to us and has mercy. Another account, Matthew 20:30, I always thought this was kind of comical. And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." And the multitude rebuked them, because they should hold their peace. But they cried the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." Now here you got these blind guys. One of them's, I believe, Bartimaeus. But anyway, you got these blind guys here, and they're crying out, "Have mercy on us, thou Son of David." Again, they point out that he's in the line of David, and the rest of the folks, they go, "Shh, shh, shh, shh. What? Don't bother him. Don't bother him. Shh, shh." They try to hush him up, you know. "Shh, shh. We don't want these blind people, you beggars. Put off to the side and try to hush him up." And they just screamed the louder. The more they tried to hush him up, the louder they got. Shh, shh. What did Jesus do? Well, Matthew 20, verse 32 says, "And Jesus stood still and called them and said, What will ye that I should do unto you?" But you get the idea of this idea that they called him the Son of David. So this Davidic covenant extends from David all the way. It says his house is going to be forever. And the forever part goes through Jesus, the everlasting one. So it goes through Jesus, and we can see it not only at his birth, but in his life over and over again. You can see this mention of him mentioning the family of David. Am I the only one that sees this? You can see this? Here's another one. Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated on the gospel of God. Verse 3 says this, "Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh." So over and over and over again throughout the New Testament, we can see this idea of coming up over and over again, this Davidic covenant of thine house. Of thine house, of David's family line, it was going to go forever, and you get to Jesus and it goes forever because he's the everlasting one. So his house, this promise, the Davidic covenant, goes to Jesus, goes forever, just like God had said it would. So, and I can read a lot more verses showing this link to David, but his family would extend to Jesus, the eternal one, so his lineage is definitely eternal or everlasting or forever, just like he said it would be. So thine house, David's family, his line would go forever. And then second off, his kingdom. He didn't say just thine house, but he also said thy kingdom. So thine house and thy kingdom. Again, at the announcement of his birth, Luke 1:32, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. So when the announcement come out about Jesus being born, he should be great and should be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Jesus will sit upon David's throne in Jerusalem during the millennium. Psalm 2:6. "Yet if I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." And verse 9 says, "Thou shalt break him with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Talking about the millennial kingdom of Jesus. But he points out, says, "Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, the verse before, he talks about being the king upon my holy hill of Zion. But then he says, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." Talking about looking at Jesus, prophecy about Jesus in the millennium. Barnes had this to say about it, Barnes note, "Have I begotten thee? That is the matter referred to, so that it would be proper to apply to him the phrase, my son, and to constitute him king of Zion. So he had this sonship. He's in the line, but not only is he could be his son, but he could be the king. The meaning is that he had so constituted the relationship of father and son in the case that it was proper that the appellation son should be given him and that he should be regarded and addressed as such. So, again, we're looking at the millennial reign of Christ, Jesus being the king, fulfilling this Davidic covenant. Of Revelation 19:15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, just like Psalm said he would. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on the vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the King of Kings, he'll reign with that rod of iron they talk about. But again, it's talking about his millennial reign of Jesus. And he's in the line of David. Revelation 11:15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there was great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. So you get the idea that not only is the birth and the life of Jesus as far as the family of David, but also the Bible talks about him being the king and sitting on David's throne. The act for which we get Palm Sunday, you know, the week before Easter. Jesus riding in on the proverbial donkey. And notice what's being said about him when he rides in. It says, and the multitudes that went before and that followed, crying, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, the word Hosanna, it's an interesting word. It's actually a Hebrew word. It's a compound word. It means a couple things. One, it means an exclamation of adoration, but it also means this, a request for salvation, a request to be set free. So when Jesus comes riding in, they're all excited to see him because he's coming in, and they think he's going to establish the kingdom then. Back in Luke 19:38, it says this. This is the companion verse. Same thing, saying, blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So the same idea, but here it says, blessed be the king. Because Jesus, out of the line of David, is going to take his throne. He's going to be the king. Mark 11:10, blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So if we look at all three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you can get a pretty good idea of what was going on there. They were welcoming their king. Now, a week later, they killed him. But at that particular point, they were trying to welcome Hosanna in the highest. So you can see the idea that Jesus would fulfill this Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant was given to David way back in 2 Samuel 7. As it goes through, Jesus was in his line as far as family goes, but also Jesus would sit upon his throne. Revelation 5:5, where that someone's looking for somebody that's worthy and legal and has the right to open the deed to the earth. And Revelation 5:5 says, and one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. He says, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that pictures the king. The Root of David, that pictures his family line. And I don't want to belabor the point, but the idea of the kinsman redeemer, he was kin, he was willing, and he was able. Jesus did all that for us. But he did that. Part of that was to fulfill this Davidic covenant. So this Davidic covenant, it shows the family line of David going all the way to Jesus and then forever, because Jesus is the eternal one. And then it talks about his throne, that in the millennium, Jesus will sit on that throne. Sit on David's throne, just like God said he would, all the way back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So, the Davidic covenant, if you get that in mind as you think about that Davidic covenant, it's an important one because it looks to Jesus as being to Israel in the line of David and would take up his throne in the millennium. So we looked at the elegance or the beauty of the King James Bible in the pronoun references, the T being singular, the thou, the these, that's singular, and the Y's, the you and the or, that's plural. And again, if you keep that in mind when you're reading through your Bible, just think about it from time to time as you're reading through. I'm in Genesis now. Started at the beginning of the year. I'm Genesis in the 40s now. But as I read through there, I've been paying attention to that a little more. I've just been conscious of it as I'm studying this week. I've been looking at the these and the thous and the ye and the yours. It's interesting because the T's are the singular and the Y's are the plural. And to keep that in mind as you're reading through, that'll help you put up with those these and the thous. And then thine house, mentioned in the relation of the birth of Jesus. It's mentioned later on as far as the line of David. Later on it talks about, we can see it throughout the New Testament, that over and over again it mentions that Jesus is in the line of David, this eternal line that God promised. And then the kingdom. Jesus will ultimately sit upon the throne of David, again, just like he prophesied way back in 2 Samuel 7. And as we leave the Davidic covenant behind, and God will honor this covenant, he'll also honor the promise that he made to us. Now, the promise he made to David was his line was going to be forever. And again, it went through Jesus. He's the eternal one. So he answered that. And the throne, Jesus will sit upon that throne in the millennial reign, just like God prophesied that he would. But he made those promises to David, but he made promises to us too. When we ask Jesus to save us, John 3:16, verses of such, you know, when we ask him to save us, he saves us and gives us an eternal home in heaven. And just like he made the promises to David, he already fulfilled the one for the family. Because we can see Jesus is in the family. He already fulfilled that one. He's going to fulfill the one for Jesus sitting on the throne and fulfill the one for us too if we get to go to heaven. Now, some of you might know Tim Lee, the preacher. He lost one of his granddaughters here about a week and a half ago in a four-wheeler bike accident, evidently. But they've been making a big deal about her going to heaven. And her funeral was her celebration was on the internet, and they've had many people saved through the testimony. Allie, I believe her name was, of the testimony of all this. That promise of salvation extends to her as well. She's in heaven today. And we'll be going there too on one of these days. I'm hoping that we'll, instead of looking for the undertaker, hoping we're looking for the uppertaker, as Roloff would say. I hope we get to go to heaven while we're still living. But one of these days, it's going to happen just like God said it would. So the Davidic covenant. All right? Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, I ask that you bless what's been said. Help us to put these things in practice in our lives. Help us to trust you, and to help us to appreciate the King James Bible for the rules and the things that they did for us, to help us to see these singular and plural pronouns. Bless these folks you love. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.